I want to start with a little story. A local priest and pastor stood by the side of the road holding up this sign, "The end is near, turn yourself around before it is too late." And the first guy sped by him, rolled down his window as he's going by, and said, "Get out of here, you religious nuts." About 30 seconds later, they hear the screech of a tires and a splash. And so the pastor turns to the priest and said, "Maybe we ought to change our sign. Maybe we should just communicate, bridge out ahead." Think about that for a second. Well, unfortunately, that's the way communication is on eschatology a lot of times. It's not very clear. There's a good intention, but sometimes there's not much clarity. And so I hope that we can come to a clearer understanding of the book of Revelation. What is the message of that book? What's the purpose of that book? Why did God give it to us? Did he give it to us to scare us, to confuse us? I don't think so. I think he had a very clear intent in giving us that book. So we're going to go through some slides, if I can move this ahead. There, it's got to go the right way. Well, let's start with some basics on this book. The author is the Apostle John. He's the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. It was addressed to believers in Jesus Christ, originally to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which is now in modern-day Turkey. It'd be the area of modern-day Turkey. Now, there's a lot of debate in terms of the dating of the book, when that book was written. A lot of folks believe it's AD 95. I think that's a late date for the book. A couple of individuals highly influenced me in terms of seeing the book written in AD 68, and then I hope to present a little bit of evidence here in a minute. Zane Hodges was one of those. And a guy named J.A.T. Robinson, who is not really friendly to conservative circles, but fascinatingly, he wrote a book entitled Redating the New Testament. That's a great book. If you don't have it, I think it's worth the investment in terms of this. He, as a liberal, saw some books written very late. Originally he understood the book of Revelation to be written in the 2nd century AD, very late. But then as a result of one big issue that he grappled with, came to see that date as AD 68. And the reason he did is because there's basically the destruction of the temple was the big issue. He said not one book in New Testament refers to the destruction of the temple, which would have been huge in, of course, the Jewish community. And Revelation has been called the most Jewish book of the New Testament. The reason being it has more allusions to the Old Testament than even the book of Hebrews or the Gospel of Matthew. That's saying something. The most Jewish book of the New Testament doesn't have one mention of the destruction of the temple. And so there are other reasons, though, why, let me present why I think this book was written in 68, and I think it fits perfectly with Revelation. First of all, there's no mention of the description of the Jewish temple being, of course, being destroyed, which was destroyed in 70 AD. Secondly, the date fits with Revelation chapter 17, verse 10, where we find there are also seven kings, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now, if John, in fact, is referring to Roman emperors, the first seven Roman emperors, which I believe he is, it fits perfectly with this statement. We see the list. He says five have fallen, meaning five have died. And if that is true, you see Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero would have just died. That would be AD 68. And Galba would be the reigning emperor at the time. And then he says one must continue a short time. That would be Otho. Look how long he reigned. Actually, 3 months, mid-January to what we'd call mid-January to mid-April of 69. fit, to me, that fits perfectly with a date of 68. Plus, at 95, AD 95, how old would the Apostle John have been? And when you consider that 60 was an old age for somebody in the first century, to think he would have been in his 90s writing the book of Revelation. God could do it, but I don't believe that fits. Also, AD 68, more likely than the traditional 95, John would have been in his 90s. In 95, there's no mention of the destruction of the temple. The only direct evidence for the book being written in 95 is a statement of Irenaeus, who is not always reliable in his statements. And Jesus promised to the church of Philadelphia, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world. The Greek word okamene, which is world, fits only in the year and a half following Nero's death, in my opinion. So, by the way, that means I don't see Revelation 3:10 predicting the rapture of the church. That doesn't fit that verse, because Jesus says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial based on your faithfulness. We're not raptured out based on our faithfulness. We're raptured if we're believers in Jesus and we're still alive on the earth. This is the only book in the Bible. Here's the uniqueness. It's the only book in the Bible that begins and ends with a promise of blessing for those who take in the book and obey its content. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And then it finishes with, blessed are those who do his commandments. Only book in the Bible with the that begins and ends with a blessing. Only book in the Bible that promises a blessing for those who obey its content. To me, God is saying this is a very, very special book that we need to take heed, and we need to take it in. Now, here's what I see as the purpose of Revelation. It's to challenge believers in Jesus Christ to remain faithful to Christ through difficult times in order to experience glorious eternal reward. So it's a book to challenge believers to remain faithful through difficulties in order to experience great reward with Jesus, to rule with him in his kingdom. It's a great book for all believers who go through trials. I would say that's pretty much all of us, right? The challenge to faithfulness is seen in these ways. First, Jesus' exhortation to faithfulness through tribulation in chapters 2 and 3 to the churches, the seven churches he addresses. Secondly, Jesus' example of faithfulness through tribulation, which is presented in the book of Revelation in those verses. There's John's example of faithfulness through tribulation. We see that he was exiled because of his testimony of the Word of God. There's the future believers' examples of faithfulness through tribulation, which are presented throughout the book of Revelation. And by the way, this book has a very similar message to the book of Hebrews, but in order to challenge us, instead of presenting what Hebrews does in Hebrews chapter 11, for example, it goes to believers of the past for us to look to their examples in order to challenge us to remain faithful in our present time. What Revelation does is goes to the future, to go to probably the most difficult period in human history to remain faithful to Jesus in particularly the last half of the tribulation period. And he is showing examples of faithfulness, those who will remain faithful during that very difficult time, and saying to us, if they can do it, if they can remain faithful to Jesus through that, what the persecution they're going through, we can remain faithful here through our challenges and our tribulation and the difficulties that we face. And then there's the revealing of glorious eternal reward for faithful endurance, and that's scattered throughout the book of Revelation. So those two aspects of that message are very important: the challenge to faithfulness and the revealing of great reward for faithful endurance. So here in my mind is the message of Revelation. Christians who faithfully endure will experience glorious eternal reward. This is a very practical book. I know it scares people, but this is, once understood, this book is extremely practical, extremely powerful, and greatly challenging for our Christian lives. Now, the word endure appears throughout Revelation. And in those examples, endure is a key word. And the concept of endurance, this Greek word, hupomene, is really the idea of, again, remaining faithful through difficulties, continuing on though you face persecution and trials. Now, here's what I see as the climax of the book of Revelation. It's the return of Christ to the earth to establish God's kingdom on the earth. And we see in the introduction of Revelation, we see this presented. For example, in 1:5, Jesus is referred to as the ruler over the kings of the earth. John said he has made us kings. In other words, that's the aspect of us having the opportunity of ruling with Christ in the future. To him be the glory and dominion forever. That's the future kingdom. It combines two Old Testament verses with his return in chapter 1, verse 7. In 1:13, he is addressed as the Son of Man, which, if you go back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where that term comes from, it refers to the Messiah taking his rule, taking his going upon his, stepping up on his throne to rule. In 1:14 to 16, we have elements such as eyes like a flame of fire, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. These are the aspects of, these portray that future judgment. Also, there are three series of judgments. I mentioned it in my talk this morning, that build the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, bowl judgments. Each one of these, I believe, builds up to the return of Christ, and they take us up, like the seal judgments, go through the first 7 years, through the entire 7 year period, and at the end, where we would expect Jesus to return to, take his rightful place on the throne of David, there's silence in heaven for half an hour. This is incredible because in chapters 4 and 5, you get the picture of this continual praise, this grand and glorious praise of the Lord, and all of a sudden interrupted with the opening of that seventh and final seal, and there's just hush that comes over. And what event would bring that about? I think it's God finally getting ready to send his son back to establish God's kingdom upon the earth, which all of history has been looking forward to. The trumpet judgment, same thing, taking us right up to the return of Christ. In fact, there's the announcement that the kingdom has come, and then he backs off again. So each of these, John is building this drama by coming right up to the return of Christ, backing off, coming up to the return of Christ, backing off, coming up. Finally, we would expect it, and then there's a delay. There's this dramatic delay of two more chapters, and finally in 19, he returns to the earth to bring judgment on his enemies and to establish God's kingdom on the earth. Here's how I see the book of Revelation outlined. The introduction is chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. There's a prologue and then introductory remarks in verses 4 to 8. There's the presentation of the king. That's, of course, Jesus, our future king. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. In chapters 2 and 3, there's the persuasion of believers, where Jesus is talking to the seven churches of Asia Minor and challenging them to faithfulness so that they might experience great reward, rule with him in the kingdom. And then there's the paragon of faithfulness, which we see presented in chapter 4 through 22:5. Faithfulness in those chapters, faithfulness exemplified by Jesus in chapters 4 and 5, faithfulness exemplified by tribulation believers. There's tribulation endurance, triumphant reward presented, and timeless reward in chapter 21 and 22. In those two chapters, we find out reward is eternal. It's going to continue. It's not just going to be for a brief time, or even 1,000 years, it's forever. Then there's a conclusion, concluding remarks in chapter 22, verses 6 to 17, and then the epilogue. Well, we see the judgments of Revelation that I alluded to here just a minute ago. They are, one, they have their purpose. One, to glorify God. They demonstrate His sovereignty, His power over Satan and the beast. The beast being the world ruler, the one who will rule for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Secondly, second purpose is to provide the world opportunity for repentance. Interestingly enough, it's repentance that's emphasized, not necessarily faith in Jesus. Repentance, in my mind, is not part of what I would call the gospel of Jesus. It's not part of receiving eternal life. But what God is doing, it's the same thing, Steve Thurman mentioned Jonah this morning in his talk, and it's kind of the same concept. God sent Jonah to call for repentance of Nineveh. And because they repented, God relented from His judgment. He didn't destroy Nineveh as a result. Same thing. He's calling the world to repentance. If they were to repent, God would relent from destroying the world, but they don't, showing the hard-heartedness of mankind and showing God's righteousness to bring His judgment upon the world. It's also, I believe those judgments are to bring people to faith in Christ. I think they do prepare somewhat for those who will end up believing in Jesus during the tribulation period. And we see a whole host, almost an innumerable crowd in chapter 7 who end up from believing in Jesus from every tribe, nation, tongue. And fourthly, I believe it dramatically leads up to the climax of Revelation, the return of Christ. Those are the pattern of judgments. I wish we had more time to go into that. There's a pattern to these judgments, and Zane Hodges is the one that brought this out to me. He really opened my eyes on this. Revelation is not a haphazardly put together book, no matter what it looks like at first glance. It is very ordered, very patterned. So basically, you've got a pattern to each of those judgments, the seal, trumpet, bowls. You've got, you know, the judgments being presented. There's a heavenly prelude first. There's a scene in heaven before the judgments take place. Then you've got judgments 1 to 6. Then there's an earthly parenthesis, a scene back on the earth following those 6 judgments. And then you've got judgment number 7. There's usually an earthly postlude, except at the end of the seal judgments, and I think that one's missing in order to build the drama. What we see instead of an earthly postlude is silence in heaven for half an hour. But then you've got the pattern continuing and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, and by that you can see this is put together in a very well-organized, very patterned way. Obviously, it was divinely inspired to do that. This is a book that's not haphazard by any form or fashion of the imagination. The timing of the judgments, seal 1, I believe, represents the rapture of the church. Again, Zane influenced me in that regard, an article that he wrote for BibSac many years ago, where you've got the appearance of the white horse in the air, and we don't see the white horse again until chapter 19 with the return of Christ. And it's not until chapter 19 where the identity is revealed, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And so we finally see, but we see the white horse, the white horse provides bookends of the tribulation period, which the rapture and the return, of course, do. You've got the first half of the tribulation with seals 2 to 4, but I think the seal judgments supersede or go over throughout the 7-year period. The trumpet judgments are primarily centered in the first half, and then the bowl judgments in the second half. So you got seal judgments throughout the 7 years, then the first half of the tribulation, second half with those judgments. Again, very ordered, very patterned. The characters of Revelation, take a quick look at the good guys. In heaven, of course, God the Father, Jesus, angels, 4 living creatures, and the 24 elders. What an assembly of characters. It's fascinating. On the earth, 2 Jewish prophets who were raised up in Jerusalem, 144,000 Jewish believers who come out of their ministry. In fact, they're the first fruits of their ministry. And then Gentile believers found in chapter 7. the bad guys. You've got to have bad guys in a drama like this. In heaven and then on earth, we have Satan. He starts out in heaven. He ends up on earth. In chapter 12, he is kicked out of heaven, so to speak, between a war with Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. And I think there's a misinformed concept that Satan has already been kicked out of heaven. I don't think so. In fact, in Job, you see that Satan goes before the presence of God in order to, basically bring God's judgment upon Job, to allow, to get God's permission to really go after Job. And so the same concept seems to be happening according to chapter 12, verse 10 in Revelation, where Satan is continually coming before God to talk about us, to try to get the same thing to happen to us as he was able to bring upon Job. And then he is kicked out, I believe, right at the midpoint of the tribulation period. That's when the persecution begins against believers. On earth, you've got the beast, the world ruler, and the false prophet. The false prophet works the miracles. The beast rules. The beast brings war upon others, upon believers. But it's the false prophet who works miracles and tries to get the world to worship the beast. The timeline of Revelation by chapter. Chapters 1 and 3 take place in the church age. We don't know when that might end. Then you've got the tribulation period in chapters 4 to 18. Essentially the kingdom, the first part of the kingdom in chapter 20, and then the second half of the kingdom in chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state. Now, prior to the midpoint of the tribulation period, God raises up two Jewish prophets to prophesy to Israel for 3.5 years. And here's an indication that the church is gone. God has to raise up two Jewish prophets to begin to reach the world. The church is taken out, and these two individuals, I believe in Jesus at the very moment the rapture occurs. Why do I think that? It's because Scripture indicates that God has never left the world without a witness. So he takes the church, but I think at the very moment, you've got two individuals in Jerusalem who apparently have been studying the Hebrew Scriptures intently, sort of like the Apostle Paul, who was raised at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And God used that knowledge of Hebrew Scripture for Paul to enlighten him, to bring about, of course, a dramatic conversion, to believe in Jesus, but also then to begin to minister to the Jewish community at first, and then, of course, he went to the Gentile fields. These two will stay with Israel, though, because God still seeks to reach Israel with the gospel, and then he wants to use Israel as a light to the nations. He called Israel to that back in the Old Testament. They've never fulfilled that calling, but they will in the tribulation period through those 144,000 who go worldwide. I believe that those 144,000 will believe in Jesus at the very beginning of the tribulation. They're called the first fruits of the ministry of those two prophets. And I believe they hang around in Jerusalem so that these two prophets of God can train them for the last half of the tribulation period. Train them not only evangelistically with the gospel, but train them with a Christian life and how to prepare for persecution for the last 3.5 years. And then they go out sometime prior to the midpoint of the tribulation period, close to it. 144,000 Jews will believe in Jesus at the beginning. I just went through that. Then they will go to the ends of the earth. Now, at the mid-trib, the very midpoint of the tribulation period, there are going to be some key events. First, there's war in heaven. As Satan, his angels, versus Michael and his angels, Satan is then finally kicked out of heaven. And we see in chapter 12, when he is kicked out, he knows he has a short time. Why? He knows he has 3.5 years at that point. Now, Satan has no idea at this point when Jesus will come back, when Jesus will come in the air at the rapture. But when Jesus does that, when the rapture occurs, when the seven-year treaty described in Daniel 9:27 is confirmed with Israel, at that point, Satan knows exactly how long. Satan knows Scripture pretty well. He knows it well enough to have quoted it to Jesus in his temptations of Jesus. So he knows that at that point he's got exactly 7 years left, but he still is allowed 3.5 years in heaven to try to get God to, he's still trying to destroy believers at that point in heaven, and then he is kicked out and he knows he has 3.5 years left, and that's when the persecution hits. The beast then comes up from the abyss. The abyss, according to Romans 10:7, is the place of the dead. It's where Jesus went when he was crucified. When he died on the cross, he went into the abyss for that 3-day period before resurrecting, according to Romans 10:7. The beast then kills God's two prophets. He abominates the temple, and believing Jews flee at the command of Jesus. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in the holy place, then flee. At the return of Christ, we see these major events occur. Satan gathers global armies to war against Christ. You see, the whole thing for Satan is a war for this world as his kingdom. It's a war for the world. As Satan is the ruler of this world at this point. Jesus called him that 3 times in the Gospel of John. And according to 1 John 5:19, he's still the god of this age. He's still ruling over this world. Jesus has already won that back at the cross. Jesus is going to come back to claim this world as God's kingdom at his return. And Satan is doing everything he can to try to prevent losing this world as his kingdom. So first, he will seek to hunt down Jewish believers because he knows Scripture. He knows Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14 describe Jewish believers at the very end of the tribulation, when the final Jewish believer has believed in Jesus. They will cry out to God. These Jewish believers will cry out to God for deliverance. God will hear, and he will respond by sending Jesus back to the Mount of Olives to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Satan wants to prevent that from happening. He believes if he can kill all those Jewish believers, he can prevent them from calling out to God for deliverance. That doesn't work. He's frustrated in that attempt. So finally, he gathers the armies of the world together in northern Jerusalem. They flow down through the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley, his purpose there is to cut off the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount. He knows Jesus will come back to the Mount of Olives instead of on a donkey colt, but he'll take the route of the donkey colt on the white horse and cross down over the Kidron Valley, ascend the Temple Mount to the throne of David to begin his rule. Satan wants to prevent that, so he gathers the armies of the world to try to cut off Jesus from accomplishing that. Christ returns, he slays the enemies, the armies who are the enemies of God. The beast and the false prophet are then cast into the lake of fire. Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. That's a whole fascinating thing in and of itself, where God gives us this huge object lesson. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and yet what we see throughout the millennial kingdom, there's peace and righteousness upon the earth, but at the end, well, we'll get into that in a second. Chapter number 5, we see the judgment of the nations. That's where individuals are gathered together to be judged, the sheep and goat judgments. Their judgment, I believe, consists of how they've treated these believing Jews who are on the run. They have to take off with nothing but the clothes on their back. They can't buy or sell anything. And so how will they survive? When they're hungry, who will feed them? When they're thirsty, who will give them to drink? When they're in need of clothing, who's going to clothe them? When they're arrested and put in prison, who's going to come and visit and take care of them and attend to their needs? This judgment, the judgment of the sheep and goats, is a judgment based on how individuals will respond to those Jewish believers, and then the judgment seat of Christ. And finally, the great white throne judgment follows all of that, and then there's the inauguration of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year rule of Christ upon the earth. Following the millennial kingdom, God will destroy the current universe, create a new one, but just before the millennial kingdom ends, there'll be the great rebellion. That's where Satan is released from the abyss. He goes out to deceive the nations, to gather together an innumerable company of individuals, to then enter into Jerusalem, to surround the city where Jesus is ruling, Jerusalem. And the intent is, it's a major rebellion to overthrow his rule. And then, of course, fire comes down from heaven and destroys them all. But here's an amazing thing. Satan is bound up for 1,000 years. God allows unbelievers to exist in the kingdom. There'll be children who are born in the kingdom, who grow up, etc. They'll have children. And these people will still have, they'll have an opportunity to believe in Jesus, the one who's ruling on the throne. And what you see at the end of the millennial kingdom is an innumerable company who will never believe in Jesus. Shows the deceitfulness and hardness of the human heart. And Satan will be able to deceive them when he is released to rebel against Christ. God will, he'll destroy the current universe, create a new one. The kingdom of God will continue. So the kingdom begins with the millennial kingdom, but that's stage one. Stage two is the eternal state on the new earth. Now I want to touch on this while we've got a couple minutes. Eternity with God is a free gift. We always need to come back to this. Even when we're teaching a book that is geared for believers, which the book of Revelation is, but even within that book, we see a verse like this. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And this seems to go back to John chapter 4 with Jesus at with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, where he presents the water of life freely. We need to emphasize, of course, this has everything to do with kingdom entrance. We go back to the Gospel of John, which was written by the same one, of course, who wrote the book of Revelation. And here he presents, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again. He's talking to Nicodemus, a Jew of Jews. He was a ruler of the Jews. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he explains what that means in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the freeness, the gift of eternal life. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. We still, when we teach that book, we still want to go back over the freeness of the gift. The entrance of the kingdom is free, received simply by believing in Jesus for it. As an appreciation for believers in our group who are taking in the message, but also for that one or two unbelievers who may be present. Again, the message of Revelation as I see it, Christians who faithfully endure will experience glorious eternal reward. And we can just think of the challenge that those future believers will endure, will go through, especially that last 3.5 years of the book of Revelation where they're being hunted down. And consider those Jewish believers who are on the run, who have to, like I say, take off with nothing but the clothes on their back. They're willing to trust God knowing, because I believe that they had already been taught this by the two prophets of God, knowing they have 3.5 years left before Jesus will come back to deliver them from this persecution. How will they get their next meal? How will they get something to drink? You know, what if their clothes wear out? How will their provisions be provided for? What an example to us. I, Jesus, Revelation 22, 12, the book nearly, it's almost at an end here, and Jesus says, I am coming quickly, and he reminds us of this, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. That fits, of course, perfectly with the message of this book of Revelation. He is coming back to reward those who have faithfully endured. Remember this important message, too. We are on the winning side. I remember a story from years ago, and it may be an apocryphal story. It was told to me as if it were true, and I don't really care because it's a good story. But it's a story about a janitor at a school on a Saturday morning, and he was waiting for kids were playing basketball, and he was waiting for them to finish. So he got out his Bible. He was sitting there reading, and one of the high school kids walked by and said, hey, Joe, what are you reading? He says, well, I'm reading the book of Revelation. He has a book of Revelation. Do you know what it says? He goes, yes, Jesus is going to win. And we're on the winning side. That's an important thing. And that's exactly what Revelation tells us. If believers in the great tribulation can remain faithful to Christ, we can too, here and now, in our trials, our tribulations, and our persecutions. We can remain faithful through the challenges we face. We can finish faithfully for Christ. And you know, Jesus offers us the same opportunity of reward that he's going to offer those believers in the tribulation period who finish faithfully, the opportunity of ruling with Christ. And he who overcomes, these are the words of Jesus in Revelation 2, 26 and 27. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, in other words, faithfully endures, to him I will give power over the nations. In other words, he's quoting from Psalm 2, and he's offering the same thing that is offered to the Son of God. He will rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And he essentially repeats that in Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The very thing that he overcame, he conquered, he has received the reward of ruling in the kingdom. He is offering that same opportunity for us. If we can finish well by his grace, we will have the privilege of being able to share in his reward and rule in the kingdom. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Christians who faithfully endure will experience glorious eternal reward. All right, what questions did I stir up? I'm afraid of them. No, thank you. That's a great question. They're actually mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. You know where the Apostle John puts them? At the end of the millennial kingdom. That's where I put them too. I can't argue with him. So in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 to 10, Gog and Magog are mentioned after Satan is released from the abyss after 1,000 years of Jesus ruling on the earth. And John throws those names in there, just puts them in there and doesn't explain them. And you know the only place where those two names are used, Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Only place in the entire Bible where those two names are used together. That's what I should say. Gog and Magog. No other place. So I believe what John is doing is he's referring back, expecting his Christian readers to understand where Gog and Magog are found in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 38. And I think what he's saying is, this is what Ezekiel 38 is talking about. This is the rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom. This is the invasion of Israel that's described in Ezekiel 38. Good question. Yes, Chip.
John, along those lines, with Gog and Magog, do you think Isaiah 66:20 And that's Isaiah 65?
65. It's 65:20. Yeah. No, that's, yeah. That is definitely referring to the millennial kingdom, because you've got two things there that don't happen in the eternal state, of course.
Can you repeat the question just for the tape? Just repeat the question. But John, when you give it, just repeat the question.
I'll read it because he wants it on tape. If I can, let's see. Yeah, find Isaiah quickly. Okay. Isaiah, fortunately they didn't move it in my Bible. Here it is. All right, 65. All right, 65:20. No more will an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Essentially what I believe that's saying there, and I think that's tied to the millennial kingdom, I think what he's saying is there will be sin and death in the millennial kingdom, but there will be capital punishment. Justice will be very swift in the millennial kingdom. And what it's also saying is if somebody dies at the age of 100, he or she is considered a mere child, because age will be extended in the millennial kingdom. In fact, I believe that people in mortal bodies, and this is going to be a whole different discussion, who live in the millennial kingdom, their ages could be extended as long as they don't step out of line. In other words, they're not too disobedient, and their lives could extend to the age of 1,000 potentially, like pre-flood years, 800-900 years. But if somebody dies, it's tied in with sin, according to this verse. It's because of sin and capital punishment as a result of that. And I believe that will occur within the millennial kingdom. I don't think it's necessarily attributable to Gog and Magog, but I think it does occur in the millennial kingdom. And, of course, Gog and Magog is going to be, that's going to be an illustration of that. When they come into Jerusalem to try to overthrow Christ, death comes very quickly. Fire comes down from heaven and they're destroyed.
Okay, I got three right here real quick. One is, what are some of the ramifications of Satan knowing the end time events outlined in Revelation? Does Satan simply not believe that he will be cast into the lake of fire?
That's a great question. Yes, Satan knows what God has predicted. There's no question about that. He knows Scripture well enough to have quoted it to Jesus. He quoted Psalm 91 to Jesus in a temptation account. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what God has said will happen, but he is filled with pride. And pride is a blinding factor. And he understands it, but he doesn't believe it. He still believes that somehow he can hang on to this world as his kingdom. Somehow he can thwart God's purpose and remain in charge, in rule over this earth.
All right, here's a related question. How is Satan still in heaven now? Is not his unholiness incompatible with heaven, or does he not rebel until Revelation 12?
No, that's a very, very good question too. No, Satan has already rebelled by the time we get to the book of Job, right? And in the book of Job, twice, Satan comes before God in the book of Job. And what he is seeking to do is to get God's permission to basically destroy Job. In fact, God presents Job to Satan. Have you seen my servant Job? There's no one more righteous than him, et cetera, et cetera. Satan comes before him twice in the book of Job. He's already fallen. He's already set out to destroy humanity at that point. And in chapter 12 of Revelation, what we see, I think this is significant. I think it does tie back to that. And in verse 10, what we see, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. The accuser of our brethren is, verse 10, who accused them before our God day and night. He's still doing that today. He's still accusing us before God. That's what he did. He accused Job before God so that God would allow him to destroy Job. He's still about doing that today, and he will be allowed to do that, according to Revelation 12, up to the point of the midpoint of the tribulation, and God says, okay, the timing is right now. I'm going to kick him out of heaven. He's going to bring the beast back. The Jews are going to be on the run because they're going to be persecuted. And when Satan is kicked out, it says that he knows he has a short time, that 3.5-year period.
Okay, very good. And here's another one. In the Olivet Discourse, you have Matthew 24, verses 40 and 40 to 1. Is that talking about the rapture?
I believe verses 36 to 44 are talking about the rapture, yes.
So being watchful is yes. Watchful of Christ's return.
Yeah, no one knows the day, the hour. That's the rapture of the church, yeah.
And there are a number of articles on our website from John Hart defending that view. Okay, here's another one. Is the millennium part of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, or are there two separate kingdoms, the millennium and then...
Good question. There's one kingdom, two parts. Part one is the millennial kingdom. Part two is the eternal state. And they're very different in nature, but Jesus assumes his rule on day one of the millennial kingdom, and he never relinquishes that rule for eternity. He's already established God's kingdom, God's rule on the earth. He does destroy the earth, create a new earth, but that's simply part two of the kingdom.
Okay, and here's another question. According to this, Polycarp was born around 65 to 69 A.D. Does that affect the dating of the book of Revelation? And he's a disciple of John?
Yeah, I don't think it does. That's a good question. I don't see it affecting, but yes. Somebody wrote an article on that, appeared in a GES journal. Oh, yeah, that was me. So, yeah, I got a whole article on that. It's a good question. So what I think, I'll try and summarize that real quickly so we don't have much time. But so what we see, the angels, when Jesus comes back, he sits on his throne, the throne of glory, for the first time. And then the angels gather all the nations of the earth. The Jews are not in there. They're nations. That's the word for Gentiles. So it's the Gentiles who are left alive from the tribulation period that he assembles. And he gathers the righteous on his right as the sheep and the unrighteous on his left. But they're judged according to their works, just as you see at the Great White Throne Judgment. But it's not their works that send them to the lake of fire. However, they're going to be judged based on that. In other words, I really think that every individual's, God's going to judge everyone according to their works. We see that back in Ecclesiastes. We see that running really through scripture. And for believers, we're going to be assessed based on our reward, our experience in the kingdom. Unbelievers are also assessed according to their works, according to Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. And they're going to have an experience in the lake of fire that's going to be different from one another. I don't know that I can tell you how it's going to be different, but they're going to be assessed upon their works as well. And so these individuals are, you know, that, and clearly the judgment is based on how they treated the least of these, my brethren. Now that's another group standing right there at the judgment. And Jesus indicated in Matthew and Mark that his brethren, his disciples, were those who followed him. So I think he's talking specifically about the Jewish believers who survived the tribulation period. That's the least of these, my brethren. Did you give them food when they, least of these, my brethren, were hungry? Did you, even the very least of these Jewish believers, did you respond to their needs? No, well, you're going to be judged accordingly. And I think there are a couple of terms in that passage that indicate reward and punishment. Punishment is an assessment. That word, kolossos, which is the word for punishment, in the Greek word for punishment, is a word that is based, it's an experience based on one's behavior. If you look in a Greek lexicon or something like that, you'll see that definition. So the assessment of these goats is based on their behavior. So we can't be talking about heaven or hell issues based on believing in Jesus or not believing on Jesus. Believing in Jesus is not even mentioned in that passage. It's all on how they treated these. But if you can find my article, I hope I did a much better job in the article bringing this about. I wish we had more time. I presented that, and it took me 45 minutes to present that article at a conference.
So. Yeah, and I think one thing you bring out is that unlike any other time in the history of the world, every believer that survives the tribulation will be faithful. Any unfaithful believers will have already died.
That's correct. That's correct. I do bring that out in there. Jesus indicates that in Matthew 24, that unfaithful believers are not going to survive the tribulation period. Any believer who survives will be a faithful believer. He who endures to the end shall be saved, Matthew 24:13. The word saved there is clearly defined just a few verses later as physical survival. So unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved or survive that period of time. So that's a good point.
One final question, and I think this is a good one to end with. What is the purpose of the millennium for us? And I assume us means church-age believers. What's the purpose of the millennium for us?
Well, I think there are going to be a lot of purposes in the millennial kingdom. So for us right now, we have the opportunity to rule with Christ in the kingdom. Reward is all about experience. It's all about experience. It's going to be, if we're rewarded for our faithfulness to Jesus, it means we'll have a closer intimacy with Him. And I think that's portrayed in Revelation 3:20, you know, come sit with me on my throne, that intimacy with Jesus. There's going to be a greater intimacy. There's going to be a greater, really everything that we're seeking for, joy, privileges, just the well done, good and faithful servant that we're going to be reminded of day after day if we get to rule with Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. Millennial kingdom will be an opportunity to begin that. It's also going to be a huge object lesson because I believe that God is going to allow children into the millennial kingdom who died before what I call the age of accountability. They will be allowed into the kingdom. They'll be allowed to grow up, to be married, to have children, to grow up, because where else does this, this huge multitude at the end of the millennial kingdom come from who rebel against Jesus? So we will see, and we'll see the grace of God being portrayed toward them. We'll see God's love in a greater fashion, His grace, etc. We're also going to see God's justice, because at the end of that time, God's going to judge those unbelievers and those who rebel. I mean, He's going to put that down immediately, and we're going to appreciate His justice, His love, His grace. So that's a great question. I need to think of that a little bit more and
give us
with a better answer.
Give us an article on that.
Yeah, all right.
Let's give him a warm welcome. I mean, thank you.